I want to start out by saying thank you to Art and to Glenn and to Tom out there on the porch. They just did a major undertaking for us. They sat down with our... Oh, and Chris was involved, yes. Chris, I forgot about Chris. Sorry about that. And a big job. They sat down with Jenny Canote, who's our accountant, and did our financial audit for us, which we do periodically. And I don't know what they're going to say about it yet, but we're probably all going to jail. So thank you, all of you, for your hard work. I've been involved in that before, and it's kind of tedious, so thank you. The other announcement, and speaking of audits and things like that, if Phil could bring around the basket right now, we would like to receive the offering. Let me pray quickly for that before I tell you about one more thing. Thank you, Father, for your provision, for your mercy, for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins, but also for the day-to-day things that you do for us that just make life possible, for keeping the atoms of our bodies together, for the food that we eat and the homes that shelter us. So, Father, I pray that as we give back to you a little bit of what you've so generously given to us, that you would help us to use it wisely, to use it for your kingdom and for the glory of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. The other announcement that I have is that, which you may already know if you were here 2 weeks ago, I think it got announced as well. I wasn't here, but I'm pretty sure it got announced. Anyway, we're having a congregational meeting immediately following our gathering. And so if you don't have to be a member to stay, it's open to everybody. You only have to be a member to vote, and there'll be a couple of things we'll vote on, and we'll tell you about that later. But everybody is welcome to stay and see how Candlewood works. So that's coming up right after our gathering. Scripture. I wanted to share something with you from Jeremiah today. Jeremiah is talking here in chapter 31 about the 10 tribes, which he refers to as Ephraim. And it's the Lord speaking here, and then he quotes Ephraim. He says, "I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded because I bore the distress, the disgrace of my youth." And then the Lord responds, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." So as we get ready to talk some about the Lord's mercy that led to him being pierced on our behalf, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, unending, overwhelming mercy, irresistible mercy and grace is just so powerful and so unexpected by human reasoning. But yet you have a reasoning that goes way beyond ours. So we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that as we discuss your word this morning, and as Gaetano teaches, that you would help us to clearly see what it is you have for us, and how as we approach this Christmas season, it's so important to remember the one who was pierced for us on our behalf. We thank you for that sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.
At this time, we're going to go ahead and break off into our small groups and continue what we've been doing, which is taking time to pray for one another. And the reason why I would love to continue to do this and to see us grow and mature in our prayer life for even one another is that this is a tenet of our faith. Right? We are called to bear one another's burdens and to pray for one another. And, you know, as we continue to grow in transparency and genuine love for God and one another, and we continue to have that fellowship, it also can turn into a space where we have the opportunity and we feel like we do have the type of comfort level with one another, even to be able to confess our sins to one another and to be able to pray for one another so that we can see victory in our lives over the sins in which we face, in which we battle, the sins by which we look to Christ to cover. Right? But we know in this life we have battles, we have struggles, we have things we have to wrestle with. And so to be able to confess those things, to be able to be transparent and say, I just really been struggling with this. You know, the Lord's really been impressing upon my heart just the sin of selfishness. And it seems like everything I'm doing, here recently has just been so selfish. Pray that the Lord would deliver me from this, that he would teach me how to deny myself and to really just put others before me, right? That's an example. I know I've gone through that season, and Lord willing, if that season ever comes again, right, with the same type of passion and desire to confess it and to turn away from it. But that's just an example of some of the things in which we face as believers. Seasons come, seasons go. Sometimes our trials are different in one season than another. But but it's such a blessing to be able to have brothers and sisters in the faith surrounding us in those seasons to help us go through those things so that we all can, in faith, strive to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. So, with that little mini sermon, let's go ahead and break off into our small groups. Try to just be three or four, whatever you can make work, and just take some time to be able to pray for one another. And just a quick instruction for that time, though. If there is something outside of you that certainly needs prayer for, like maybe a family member or just something that's going on in the world, of course we want to be praying for those things, but I want to challenge us this morning to be reflective, to search our own hearts and to examine our own walks with the Lord and try to bring to the table something of personal significance in the sense of, this is what I need. Like this, I desire for God to do this in my life. I desire for him to strengthen me or encourage me, some type of spiritual need that is personal to you. Maybe that means just more focus, more energy for pursuing the things of God and not the things of the world. I don't know. I'm not going to assume that I know every single one of your hearts. But let's try to really think of our personal walks with the Lord and what we might be able to pray about in that vein. Right? Does that make sense? Everyone clear on that? Of course, if there's urgent needs, feel free. You're not limited. I would like for that to be somewhat of our focus this morning. So go ahead, break off into your groups, and I'll call us back together in about 10 minutes. All right, so let's go ahead and wrap up our time of prayer for one another. I pray and hope that this time will not only continue to be a part of our gathering time, but that it becomes something that becomes near and dear to each and every one of us, you know, to be able to pray for one another and to be prayed for. It's really one of the ways in which we can tangibly express our love for one another to work hard at the warfare that prayer really is. You know, a lot of times people have this mindset where there's like, you know, oh, well, all I can do is pray. Well, I tell you what, if there's one thing that is extremely powerful in this life and something we should be doing all the more is it is that we should be praying. Jesus spent a lot of time praying. Jesus prayed for his disciples. The disciples prayed for one another. Paul constantly referenced how I remember you always in my prayers. And I pray that that's something that becomes like second nature to us, that when we pray, right, we're not just praying for the things that are going on in our immediate circles, the things that are happening just only in our lives, but that we're remembering one another and, you know, praying for one another and giving thanks unto the Lord for one another, all right? So this is something we want to continue to grow and mature in, and it's pleasing unto the Lord. It really is when his people have a heart posture of prayer. So with that being said, we're going to go ahead and move into a time of scripture reading, which I'll invite my brother Dennis. You can either come up here or stay seated at wherever you're most comfortable, but we're going to read today's passage that we're going to study today.
The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mournings of Hadrodrimon, and in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves.
Go ahead and stay in your small groups. We're going to go ahead and jump into our discussion for today. So just in case you were wondering what passage, just to be clear, it's Zechariah chapter 12. And I think where Dennis had started reading was verse somewhere around 8 or 9. But we're mainly focusing on Zechariah 12:10, and then some of the surrounding verses as well. Feel free to dive into those. And there is a general question that you can feel free to dialogue and engage with, is just simply, what does this passage reveal to us? What does it bring to mind? What are some of the things that stand out to you? But the two specific questions that I would like each group to try to interact with are on the handouts. We're going to start doing this from now on so that y'all don't have to solely remember the questions that I say. But anyways, here's the two questions that I want us to dive into. What does this passage reveal to us about the work of the Messiah? And what does this passage reveal to us about the identity of the Messiah? Now, I know those sound very similar, but they are different. And they both are significant to consider. So once again, what does this passage reveal to us about the work of the Messiah? And what does this passage reveal to us about the identity of the Messiah? So these are the questions I want us to go over during our small group time. As I was walking around, I was hearing a lot of really good conversations taking place, and unfortunately, out of everything I was hearing, we're not going to be able to talk about everything we possibly could talk about out of this passage, but I look forward to maybe future conversations that take place because of it, and just the ongoing growth that we experience as believers as we engage with God's Word. So I think I got everyone's attention now. All right. So with that being said, I would love to hear some of the things that were discussed in your group.
Well, we definitely discussed how this passage is pointing to Jesus being pierced on the cross, and it's a foreshadow of that event really clearly in that passage.
Yeah, very clear. Simple answer, but it is so true and powerful. Sorry, I just walked over here for whatever reason. You didn't even raise your hand. I was just giving it to you.
It depends on the translation you have. In verse 10, it says, they will look to him, the one they have pierced. But other translations say, they will look to me, the one pierced. And that appears to be the more accurate translation, which would make the Messiah then also, since it's I, God, speaking, it would make the Messiah God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Forget everything I said. Let Art say it.
Hey, listen, you know.
As the scriptures say, two or more witnesses confirm a matter, so.
Anyone else? There you go, brother. Appreciate it.
I need another hand.
Okay, here. What, do you want me to hold something for you?
No, that's
okay.
Fine. Here we go.
Billy Moses holding the stick.
Okay. What does this passage reveal about the identity of the Messiah? It reveals that this is the person who was said through all the Old Testament prophets that would come. It also gives credit to that this is indeed God himself on the cross through the person of Jesus Christ. So he's the fulfillment of prophecy, and he is the is God himself.
Yeah, amen. Thank you, brother.
are we ready to move on past the work to the identity? Because it talks about
First, he
identifies himself as God, then he identifies himself as Jesus, the one who was pierced, and then he talks about he says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon them." So we see the role of the Holy Spirit involved in this too, and that is exactly how we got saved. Because the Holy Spirit poured out his Spirit on us so that we could see our need for a Redeemer. And that's exactly what's going to happen in this prophecy when it comes true. The Holy Spirit is going to do the same thing in mass to Israel globally. And as somebody said, it's going to be a newsworthy event.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, that's not a spot I dive into necessarily. But yeah, it talks about a Spirit being poured out that produces in the hearts of men these pleas for mercy, and Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit being one who convicts of sin and righteousness.
On identity, we have a God of love and mercy.
Yeah, amen. All right. Here you go, David.
Okay, so in John 19:37, it connects the one they have pierced to Jesus.
Yeah, right. So we have the apostles who spent time with Jesus, seeing the prophecy fulfilled before their very own eyes. Thanks for drawing that out, David. All right. Anyone else? If not, okay. Awesome. Yeah, I really love this passage. And as I was diving into it, I was able to draw out some things that were not just really exciting, right? Because sometimes we can just excite ourselves with knowledge, but you know, it's when that knowledge really starts to transform our hearts and our minds and affects the way in which we live that it really has the significance that it ought to have in our lives. As Brother Glenn always says, if you're just purely reading the scriptures for academic purposes, you might as well read Robin Hood, right? We should be seeking to read God's word to be able to behold wonderful things from God's law and to be transformed by it, apply it to our lives. And there's some unique challenges that actually came out of this passage that the Lord impressed upon my heart that I wasn't even really expecting. And so I'm excited to be able to share these things with you. So clearly, Zechariah 12:10, which I'll just go ahead and read it from the ESV. I know there's varying versions within the room, and we have read it and we've discussed it, but I'm just going to go ahead and read it one more time because you never can get enough of God's word. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me and whom they have pierced, they shall mourn him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning from Hadad Rimon and the plain of Megiddo." So let's go ahead and just state the obvious, right? There is only really one person in all of history who fits this description. And we know, if you study the book of Zechariah, even leading up to chapter 12, Zechariah is actually one of the minor prophets that has the most references or the most allusions to the Messiah and who the Messiah would be. It constantly is bringing up the hope of the one to come. And then at times it just kind of leaves you hanging. It never gives you full identity, but it gives you a little bit of hints along the way. And we get a climax in chapter 12 when it gives a very clear description of what would happen to this Messiah figure, this one who was promised to come, the one who was going to deliver Israel, bring salvation. I mean, when the scriptures say, "Through this means, or at this time, or through these events, I will remove your sins, take away your iniquities." Well, as God's people, that's going to stand out to you, because if you fear God, you're going to know, I fall short. I have sinned against the Lord. I know that he would have every right to crush me. I know that he would have every right to punish me. And through you know, the sacrificial system and the feasts that we are called to celebrate year after year, we know that there has been a provision to cover sin. But he's talking about, like, I mean, just completely remove them. I mean, this is a big passage. This is something that shouldn't be overlooked. And it comes by the means of one being pierced, right? And what's really fascinating, or not fascinating, that might not be the best way to set this up, but as I mentioned in our little group, right, two or more witnesses and a matter is confirmed. Well, just like we sang the song, and like I mentioned was going to come back up in our teaching, Isaiah 53 also describes the Messiah as one being pierced. So there's various passages we could look to, but we know for a fact that Zechariah 12:10 and Isaiah 53 both make it clear to us by prophecy, right? When the word of the Lord came to the prophets and through the Spirit spoke these things, it is clear to us that the Messiah would be pierced. Now, as I was walking around, I was hearing a lot of interesting discussion about timing, right? Because when you read this passage, there seems to be like a, okay, it'll happen then, but then even later. So is it now or is it future? Like, where exactly on the timeline is this? And what's really interesting, when you start to study biblical prophecy, sometimes the answer of fulfillment isn't always so clear-cut, because sometimes the fulfillment is like an onion. It has layers. And yet each layer is a part of that. Each one is a fulfillment, but sometimes it's an immediate, a postponed, and then an even further fulfillment, right? And the reason why I say that is because of this. As our young brother David drew out from John 19, 33 to 37, he says, John writing, he says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Verse, which we could have went to and discussed, which mentions, "No, not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture, which says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Right? So we do see that in the time of Christ, at his crucifixion, whether a full fulfillment maybe is a discussion we can have, but most certainly a partial fulfillment, because we see the Apostle John making direct reference that when the soldier pierced Jesus, this happened in order that the scriptures may be fulfilled, right? And so, if one of the apostles, one who's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that this is a foreshadowing of Christ, this points to Christ and Christ fulfilled it, well, then that should be good enough for us to agree and say, yep, whatever thoughts I have about what this looks like in its totality, this is certainly a part of its fulfillment, right? And then what's interesting is we get a similar reference in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us," which was drawn out, right? What did we learn about the identity of God or a characteristic in this act, in the Messiah being pierced? We learn that God loves us, right? "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins," which is talked about in Zechariah 12:10, or in that passage, maybe not specifically 10, but in that realm of verses, it says, "freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on an account of him. Even so, amen." So what's really fascinating, I think, about these two references, which are drawing on the same prophecy, is that in its immediate fulfillment, you have the house of David, the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, right, being spoken of very explicitly in Zechariah, that they are the ones who are going to weep and mourn at the sight of him, right? Which I also think is a future fulfillment. But why did Christ go to the cross? Well, we know that he laid down his life for the forgiveness of our sins. But also, in a very real way, the cross was a representation of what? Man's rejection of God. So, what's interesting is that in the direct reference in Zechariah, you have the immediate context, the inhabitants of Jerusalem who are mourning at the sight of the one in whom they pierced. But then in Revelation, it goes beyond Jerusalem, but now encompasses all the tribes of the earth. Now, we wouldn't necessarily see ourselves as tribe members, but usually when the scriptures is referencing tribe and using language that existed during that day, what it means is people groups throughout the whole world. And so I think what's very clear is that on that final day of judgment, when the people who rejected Jesus in his time are resurrected, and when people from all of history are resurrected, and they see Jesus riding on the clouds, which we'll get to as a description that is describing an attribute of God and God alone. Only God rides on the clouds, so we get even some more insight into his identity. But when Jesus comes, he will be clearly seen as the one who has been pierced, and those who rejected him, not just during his time, but throughout all time, those who reject the message of Christ will weep and mourn bitterly on the account of him. Right? So I do believe that this does have a very still future fulfillment. When all people are raised, there will be things that will be clear representation and testimony against those who rejected him. And this was something that as I was even preparing this morning that the Lord impressed upon my heart, which I thought was a very interesting application and challenge for us. And what I mean by that, as far as what it means when it says, right, Jesus being clearly the one who is pierced serves as a testimony against those who rejected him, seems to fit the narrative of other passages of Scripture that talks about people groups, and certain characters and maybe major events that will serve as witnesses against those who are hard-hearted towards God. And you might be like, okay, where are you going with this? Where do you see this? Well, hear this as an example, right? When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." I'm referencing Luke 11, by the way. "It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South," speaking of the Queen of Sheba, "will rise up at the judgment." Right? So we know that Jesus is the judge, and yet, from the very words of our own Savior, he says that there's going to be other people who rise up with him at the judgment and almost serve as like a witness committee, a testifying against those who are rejecting God and his glory and what he is doing, right? So he says, "The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So clearly we fear God more than man. But Jesus is making a very interesting point. He's saying at the final judgment, the Queen of Sheba is going to be present. The people of Nineveh are going to be present. And they're going to testify against you, an evil generation who has rejected me, who has rejected what God is doing in the world, who has rejected the revelation in which has been given, who is rejecting the one in whom will be pierced and now in our understanding has been pierced for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is something I'm going to continue to study, so don't take my words as, you know, solid fact or as if I'm trying to develop some strange theology or doctrine, but what's interesting is just it stood out to me. So in my mind, the first question isn't, how does this work? Because even if this it ends up being something that, you know, should be meditated on more further, like understanding how it works isn't what's necessary. The first thing that actually pops in my mind is if I don't carefully examine my life and humble myself and seek to respond faithfully to what God has revealed to me, or if I take for granted the things in which God has given, or not obey or seek to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord in light of his word and the revelation and the message of Christ, the first question that comes to my mind, which will turn, I think will end up being a very interesting study for me, examining my own heart and seeing what testimonies line up with the ways that the Lord's working in my life, but who may be raised up against me on that final day if I am rejecting what God is doing? Now, I can't speak for anybody, but this was the example that came to my mind. And this is my charge for us. And it's in a charge of being faithful witnesses. It's in the charge of how should we respond in light of all of this? Well, we should be faithful ambassadors of Christ. We should be intentionally trying to share Christ with our friends, our neighbors, our family members, those we love, those we care for, right? We should be on mission. After all, we believed upon the one in who has been pierced. And we know that this scripture has been fulfilled, right? Jesus is alive, so we should obey him. We should walk in his ways. But what comes to my mind is the lepers found in 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 to 9. Now, I won't read the entire reference, but what happens is Assyria is coming against the people of Israel. And they've sieged them. They've blocked their gates. They're not allowed to get out, and they end up experiencing a ton of famine and pestilence and disease. And we see the morality of the people declining day after day. I mean, they are just in complete ruin and devastation, and they are turning and committing abominations in the sight of the Lord. And their king is even an evil man. And the prophet comes and he says, you know, by this time tomorrow, a piece of bread will be sold for an extremely low price. And the king mocks the prophet. And little does he know is that outside the gate, because of them being lepers and not being able to be among the people, we also see the lepers unable to provide for themselves because they're encamped around by the Assyrians. And they think to themselves, right? Well, if we go in the city, there's pestilence and all these things, we'll starve to death, we'll die with them. Or we can go and maybe surrender ourselves to the Assyrians, and if they kill us, well, we're dead anyways. Right? So they're like, they reach this point of desperation, and they need just, they're trying to grab onto any amount of hope that they can. So they end up going to the camp, and because I'm not going to read it, I might be a little fuzzy on all the details that are there, but what they find is that God actually struck the camp of the Assyrians and caused them to flee, and the Assyrians didn't take anything with them. They didn't bring the food, they didn't bring the gold, and I'm sure they left tons of clothing, all these various things behind. And so what do the lepers do? They start to enjoy what was left behind. They're like, wow, I can't believe this. Look at all this food, right? They start to participate in the spoils, to feed themselves. And then they have this, what I believe, a Holy Spirit-given epiphany. They're like, wait a second. What we're doing is not right. There are people behind the walls who are suffering, who need to know that God has provided a miraculous victory over the Assyrians and has provided everything that we need to recover. And if we don't go and tell them, who would we be? Even, and so what do? They go. They stop at once, and they go and share with the people the salvation in which God had provided. And you're like, okay, so why am I drawing this out? If we neglect the sense of importance and urgency and the eternal importance of being those who proclaim the good news of Christ and his salvation, God's miraculous working of victory over sin and death, and we do not live on mission out of love for God and for our neighbors so that they too may know his goodness, if we are not faithful ambassadors of him who was pierced for our transgressions in a similar fashion, then just maybe the lepers from 2 Kings chapter 7 very well may be raised up against us on the final day, and they may condemn us. They may chastise us. They may rebuke us. They may say, we realize what we were doing was wrong, acting selfish, withholding good news from others in order to satisfy our own wants and desires. We were mighty comfortable, but we knew we had to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. So we stopped at once, and we went and told others who were desperate for the same victory and salvation in which we had experienced. And now we testify against you that you stayed put. You lived comfortably inside your comfort zone when something greater than Assyrian gold and goods and food has come. Behold, the one who was pierced. See him riding on the clouds. Right? This is the type of challenge and warning that I believe directly comes from this passage and drawn out through the entire narrative of Scripture. How are we to respond in light of the one who is pierced for our transgressions? We ought to be like the lepers who went, stopped at once, and shared the good news with other people. And that's what we've been called to. We've been called to obey Christ in that way. What did Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? I don't want him to say that to me. And I hope that none of you would want him to say that to you. So with that being said, I just wanted to wrap up real quick with something that I think was pretty fascinating, which lends itself more towards the identity of Christ, right? And you all have already directly and simply drawn it out. Jesus clearly is God. He clearly is a divine being who is not only one with God and from God, right, but put on flesh and dwelled among us. But I want to draw out something very interesting. So throughout Jewish history, and predominantly in the time of Christ, the intertestamental period and the Second Temple, there was a rabbinic theology and doctrine that was well known and accepted by the masses. And this theology and this doctrine was called the two powers of heaven. And the reason why this theology and this doctrine existed is because throughout Scripture, they kept recognizing that at times, though they believed that God was not deceiving them in any way when he said that, "I am the Lord your God, and the Lord your God is one," there were periods of time and interactions throughout the Scriptures where at times there seemed to be two Yahwehs. And at times they were distinguished from one another. At one time they were working alongside one another. At other times one was speaking to the other. And so they couldn't comprehend it, but they were like, man, there's something going on here. What is happening? And they debated for years who this second power was. This one who was separate from God, but also God and one with God. They were just like, what is going on here? And they made suggestions of it being Adam. They made suggestions of it being Jacob. They made suggestions of it being Moses. They made suggestions of it being Enoch, right? Because he never died, right? But he was taken up to be with God. So they had all kinds of speculations of who is this second power. And I just want to draw this out real quick, and I'll just kind of blow through some references to kind of let you hear what was going on in their minds. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord, Yahweh, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So you have the Lord raining down fire from the Lord in heaven. So which one's the Lord? And the answer is yes, both of them. But they can't, it just boggles their mind. Okay, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. Once again, whoever rides the clouds is God. That's how their mind worked, right? One like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so the Ancient of Days is God on the throne, and yet we have this divine figure who has the appearance like a man riding the cloud, which is what God does. Is this one God or is this one God? And the answer is yes, but they couldn't understand it, right? Amos chapter 4, verse 11 to 12. I overthrew some of you, and this is the Lord, this is thus declares the Lord, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So God is speaking, and then he's speaking about doing something to them in order that they may meet God. So then they're like, what is going on? Like, why does there seem to be two? Is this one God or is this one God? And the answer is yes, right? Psalm 110, verse 1, one that we're very familiar with. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Yahweh, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So the Lord of David says to the Lord, sit at my right hand. Very interesting, right? Proverbs 30, verses 3 to 4. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and came down? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. He's talking about God, and yet another being who is referenced as his son. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord, Yahweh, with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we know that in Yahweh we are to take refuge. And yet in this passage, we're told to take refuge in the Son. So what's going on here? Is Yahweh God or is the Son God? And the answer is yes. They both are, but they couldn't comprehend this. Zechariah 12:10, and this is where it comes in, right? And I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace, pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Okay, so God is speaking, saying the me, but then they say him. So is God the me or is he the him? And the answer is yes. Why? Because even though God is one throughout the scriptures, there appears to be two. And yet these two are not in conflict with one another, but these two work in unison with one another, and they accomplish things, and they do things together, and they are one. Jesus is not just the Messiah, but he's also described as the divine. And this is exactly how we have, right, the monotheistic disciples without any hesitation. And what I mean by monotheistic, meaning they believe that God is one, there's one God, there's not a bunch of gods, right? So a monotheistic culture of disciples following Jesus have no hesitation to be able to call both the Father and the Son their God and Creator and Savior. and at times distinguishing between them both, and at times not. This is why they felt no contradiction in the Shema, when they know that they're to worship the Lord their God, who is one, and Him alone, to love the Son and the Father equally, and to worship them equally. Why? Because in their minds, they now have a name and a face and a person to the second power from heaven that they had been wondering about for so long. This is the Cloud Rider from Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, who clearly was portrayed as God approaching God, who was on the throne. Right? And we even seen this drawn out in the account of Christ. Matthew chapter 26, right? Jesus himself says to the Pharisees, he says, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy." Why? Because Jesus was claiming to be God, the Son of Man, riding on the clouds, approaching the Ancient of Days, the one who would be seated at the right hand of the Father forever with all glory, honor, and dominion. They only were calling blasphemy because Jesus was explicitly calling himself God in this passage. John 1, 4, we all, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, one we're all very familiar with. And as you start pondering, right, this idea, this theology, which we see more further drawn out in some conclusions in the New Testament, but we see this two powers, theology and doctrine, at work, and we understand that the Father and the Son send forth the Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God that fills us and leads us and guides us. We know the eternal Spirit is a part of this, but it starts to make sense now when you start reading Scripture, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then jumping down to verses 14 and 18, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then down to 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And another version says it like this: "No one has ever seen God, but the only unique Son, who is identical with God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And then we get a clearer picture of that, and I'll wrap it up here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. For indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so, when we consider the reality of who Christ is and what he has accomplished and what he has called us to, and in pouring out his Spirit and bringing us into fellowship with the Father and the Son, do we really live like we are in an intimate relationship with our Creator? Or is it something that we just like to talk about? Yahweh is the "me in whom they have pierced" when they look upon him. We have been brought into a relationship with God the Father and God the Son through their eternal Spirit that they have poured out into us who believe. So may we walk in obedience to God's word. May we really live lives that reflect that we are walking with our Creator, because that is what is drawn out to us through this passage, that we're to walk with him in light of the significant, priceless sacrifice that he ultimately performed on our behalf, right? Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise you as the one true and living God. And we rejoice in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who is at your right hand, the Son of Man who rides on the clouds, and whom you have given all authority and dominion and share your glory with. We praise you, and we're so thankful that through your Holy Spirit that we could have fellowship with you, that we could be brought into your family, and that we could be invited to join you in your work, that we could go out and be faithful ambassadors of your Son Jesus and testify to the finished work in which he has accomplished, and that we can proclaim to those around us, the Messiah has come. He has been pierced, and his name is Jesus. May we be like the lepers and see the importance of sharing the good news of salvation with others and proclaim the goodness of Christ, your beloved Son. May we truly walk in fellowship with you. May our relationship with you and just the glory of being in an intimate relationship with our Creator who died for us not just be a simple mind exercise and just something we like to talk about, but may we truly, truly pursue it and walk in light of it. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And one last minor detail that I forgot to mention. So what was really interesting is after the time of Christ and after the message of Christ continued to be proclaimed and the disciples were worshiping him as God in the flesh, surprisingly enough, it was not very long after that the doctrine and the theology of the two powers of heaven were declared heretical by the rabbinic Jews at the time. And they then considered it forbidden knowledge, and that those passages were only to be read and considered under rabbi supervision. And that is still today the case. If you're interested, you can actually look up a long teaching on this by a guy named Michael Heiser. And you can look it up on YouTube. It's called, just type in Michael Heiser, The Two Powers of Heaven, and he goes through an entire teaching on where they draw this from the scriptures and why it was such a part of Judaism's theology and doctrine for a time, and then after the time of Christ was considered forbidden knowledge because Jesus didn't only fit the description of who the Messiah would be, but also the identity of who they were wondering. Who was that second power, right? And it was clearly Christ fits the description perfectly. So they're like, well, we can't let people know this anymore. But anyways, with that being said, fitting in with today's teaching, my benediction for us is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, right, the body of Christ, by which he obtained with his own blood. God's blood was poured out to redeem us as his people. So may we live like those who have been ransomed by the blood of God. You are dismissed.